Why don't you turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 1. We'll begin there. And what we see through 1 and 2 Kings, as we've titled this, these messages, Good King, Bad King, The Rise and Fall of a Nation. And what we do see is the nation of Israel is divided. You have the northern kingdom, where the capital is Samaria, and the southern kingdom, where the capital is Jerusalem. And what you see is they go in parallel to each other for about 130 years for the northern kingdom. And then because of their sin, they are taken captive by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom has another 130 years, but they didn't seem to learn anything by their sister nation. And they also fell into idolatry and fell away from the Lord. And then after about 130 years with them, they were taken into the Babylonian captivity. So we find that 2 Kings will cover the last 12 kings of the northern kingdom, and you have about 16 kings in the southern kingdom. And we find that Elijah and Elisha, they are the prophets that are trying to turn the northern kingdom back to the Lord. They're successful for a time, but then you find that they do go into that, as we mentioned, the Assyrian captivity. The combined ministry of Elijah and Elisha are about 75 years. And the handout, if you didn't get one of these, you can get one after the service information booth. Mine's in here somewhere, but it really goes through the parallel kingdoms and the different kings. Sometimes it gets confusing because you have the king of the north and then the king of the south. They both have the same name. So as you're reading, you might get a little bit mixed up, because we'll find that tonight, as in the northern kingdom, you're going to have Ahab's son, Jehoram. He's going to take the place of Ahaziah. And then also in the southern kingdom, you have Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram. So it gets a little confusing, but if you get one of those handouts, you can keep track of this. So in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, we have, now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now if you go a little farther in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 4, it gives you more detail. It says, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And then it just goes on in the story there. But what we're seeing here in this rebellion, David had subdued the Moabites. And so they had been paying tribute to Israel from that point on. But you find that when a king dies, whenever you have a kingdom that is subjecting another kingdom, and that kingdom is paying tribute to that dominant country, when that king dies, that vassal or that one paying tribute, they always want to rebel. They desire to break away from. And that's exactly what the king of Moab does. He breaks away from paying tribute to the northern kingdom. And so he's successful there. Now, he still pays tribute to the southern kingdom. But you'll find that in chapter 8, we find that at that point he breaks away even from the southern kingdom as well. But that's what's taking place here. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Beelzebub. Now, the name here is an interesting name because it is basically the god of Ekron, but the term there means Baal, Zebub, it means the Lord of the Flies. It's interesting how these pagans, and really, you'll find whenever you leave the Lord, you're going to put something in place of the Lord. Or whenever you're not serving the true God, you're going to put some kind of a false God there. This is Lord of the Flies. Now, we don't exactly know what this means. Does it mean that that the Lord of the Flies or one who dominated over the flies, did they have a plague of flies that created disease? And maybe the storms, the Lord of the Flies blew the flies away or took the flies away? Or is this basically a god? You find that the Hindus, they have gods for everything. And so here it could very well be that that these flies became really part of their worship system. In fact, you could have little fly deities, little fly lords. You could create or make or carve out of wood or out of stone these little flies, and you could carry it around in your pocket and kiss this. I mean, people get so far out when they're worshiping false deities. Also, you might remember that in Jesus' time, when Jesus did miracles, they said that he's doing it by Beelzebub, the prince or the ruler of the demons, the prince of devils. They were attributing the works of Christ to the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And so you would think at this point, if this king, here he's fallen sick, he's now falling through the lattice. This was probably a woven wood lattice that he would go up on the roof, and in some way he leaned against it, or he stumbled, or maybe he was drunk, we don't know. But somehow he fell through that and fell down to the ground, and it was so severe, he's basically on his deathbed, and he wants to find out if he's going to live or if he's going to die. You would think when you'd have some kind of accident like this or something where your life was in jeopardy, it would humble you. It would bring you to a place of repentance. But now notice he's going to the God of Ekron. Ekron is a major Philistine city. The Philistines, they worship false gods. This was pagan land. And here, you're a son that grew up in the nation of Israel with the true and living God, and you don't go to the true and living God over this situation? Maybe if you went to Elijah, or he went to the God that is the true God in Israel, and just repented and prayed and said, Lord, help me in this. Maybe a different outcome would come. But notice he's going to a pagan God. And I think it's interesting, things haven't changed much. Well, they really haven't changed at all. And we find that even in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, as Paul is dealing with these pagan worships and worship systems and how people are making gods out of everything, he says in Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his, talking about the true God, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, you just look around and see the glory of God's creation. We haven't evolved. God has created. It's evident in his creation, he's saying. But notice he goes on, verse 21. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and of crawling creatures or crawling things. What a description of the evolutionary theory, isn't it? But making images of things that are not God and then worshiping them. And that's what happens when man falls from the true and living God, like they did here, or like this this king Ahaziah going to the Beelzebub, the god there in Ekron, the Lord of the flies. Well, it goes on. Notice now Elijah is going to encounter those servants that Ahaziah had sent out. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed. When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?'" So here the king is going, you're back so fast. I sent you all the way to Ekron, in the, one of the cities of the Philistines, and you're back so soon. And they said, "Well, there was a man came to meet us, and he said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed there where you have gone up. You shall surely die.'" So basically here, this prophet, Elijah, is telling these servants, go tell your king, Ahaziah, that he's going to die in that bed. Now, Ahaziah doesn't know who this prophet is yet, but he knows who the prophet Elijah is. And he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? What did he look like? Tell me what his manner was and what his dress was." And they answered and said, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So he knew, he recognized who it was, because Elijah would dress in these sheep or camel skin, this leather garment. And he had a huge beard and long hair. I mean, he looked the part of one that would be in the wilderness, pretty much like John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, a type of Elijah. Well, he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so here, kind of a wild-looking character, but he was God's man for the hour. But isn't it interesting? Like father, like son. Remember his father, Ahab? He was angry at the messenger Micaiah, because Micaiah would never say the things that Ahab wanted to hear. And so he locked him away in prison. And finally, when he came out and spoke the true word of God, that Ahab, you're going to die in the hills of Israel when you go up against your enemy. And you're going to die there. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he's not going to say things that I want to hear? Take him back to prison. Feed him on bread and water." Now notice, just as the father didn't want to hear what the true prophet said, neither does the son, Ahaziah. As Elijah tells him what is going to take place. It's so interesting. Now this man is sick. He's basically on his deathbed. And here the word comes to him that you are going to die from this true prophet, but even then he doesn't repent. You would think at that point he would be contrite. You see, God's mercy and God's grace is inexhaustible. I mean, if you would repent, I think things could have changed. If they would have said, "Hey, please bring that prophet to me. I want to confess my sin. I want to cry out to God for help." It would be a different story here, but he doesn't. He doesn't say that. You know, the Bible talks about a person that goes beyond that point of no return. They go to a place of sin and they harden their heart to that place where they would not believe. And then you find it says they could not believe. They went beyond that place of, turning to the Lord. You see, the Bible tells us he who hardens his heart after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. There is a place that a person can go beyond the grace of God, because they've chosen that. And now they're beyond that point. And I think Ahaziah was there. You know, I find that circumstances of life and death and sickness, as you see here with Ahaziah, tragedy, it really just reveals the heart. It doesn't necessarily make or break, it just simply reveals the heart. There are people that minor things happen in their life, and they blame God and they turn from God. And then there are others that have hard things, difficult things that go on in their life, and it just reaffirms their faith. They're strong in the faith, and they work through that. Hard, but they work through that. And so really, the circumstances of life will really just manifest and reveal the heart, and that's what we're seeing here with Ahaziah. It goes on in verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to him, the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Watch out. Elijah's the same one that called out fire from heaven to consume that sacrifice with the prophet of Baal, those 450 prophets. And so here, man of God, he's calling him. Well, it's not just man of God, like he really believed it. It's a mocking man of God. He's coming on behalf of the king who mocks Elijah. And so it's really this affirmative man of God. You know, it's almost like a mocking, a chiding him. And so then notice in verse 11, "So again, he sent him another captain of 50 with 50. And he answered again, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.'" Notice this? He's a little more bold now. Not just come down, but you come down quickly. He's more adamant now about it. "And Elijah answered in the same calm tone and said to him, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So notice this, more brazen, almost in a sense ridiculing him. So the second time, more aggressive, come quickly. Now notice the third. "So he again sent a captain of a third 50 and his 50. And when the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.'" So he is humbled. I'm sure you would be humbled as you came to that same place, and here you see 100 bodies, you know, of the soldiers that you probably had breakfast with that morning, here lying on the ground, just all wiped out. And so he's appealing to Elijah with respect and with honor. And he's contrite. And notice he begs him, "O man of God, I beg you." So this is good. This is good. I think it's interesting when you think about Jesus, when he had the disciples, James and John. Remember when Jesus was coming through Jericho, coming through the country of the Samaritans, and there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were kind of like half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile. And so there was a lot of bigotry between both classes of people. So when Jesus was coming through, they didn't even want to let him come through and stay in that town. And so James and John were all uptight, and they said, "Jesus, they won't let us come and stay in the town. Shall we call fire down from heaven?" They're probably thinking about Elijah. Fire consume them. Shall we call fire from heaven? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I haven't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. In other words, we're in a different time period. We're at a different time. The law came through Moses, but grace and peace has come through Jesus Christ. We've not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. We're in this age of grace now. You see, maybe sometimes we feel, oh man, I just wish fire would come down from heaven and consume that situation and them. Sometimes I think that about ISIS. They're absolutely obliterating and destroying. It's a genocide, Christians. Not only Christians, but yeah, some Muslims who are moderate, but primarily Christians. And you want to just say, God, call fire down from heaven and consume them. But we're not in that age anymore. You see, that was the age of the law of Moses. We're in that time of grace and mercy of Christ. But you see, this age will end where that salvation by grace through faith will end. And then there will be a reverting back to God's wrath and God's judgment. And that's going to be in the tribulation period. And not only that, I think that will take place just right after the rapture of the church. Because we are those that dispense grace and dispense the word of reconciliation, be reconciled to Christ. It's by his love that he's drawing you. But if you reject that, his wrath will come. And I think the rapture of the church is close at hand. And when that takes place, you're going to find that God is going to pour his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. And you're also going to find that Elijah is going to be coming back. He's going to be one of the two witnesses there in Revelation chapter 11. And you know what? The Bible says that Elijah will call fire down from heaven upon the enemies of the Lord. So you're going to find that again. But now, no, not so. It's not the time for fire from heaven. It's not the time of wrath. And notice here, now God speaks to Elijah, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? In other words, it's a rhetorical question. Of course there's a God in Israel, and you know that, Ahaziah. But you're so hard-hearted, you're so steeped in your sin, you're so stubborn, you won't turn to him. And so God is giving you, you've sown to the wind, now you're going to reap the whirlwind, basically, is what's happening here. Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, the last part of verse 16, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, and because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? As we mentioned, we don't have those chronicles because they're all kings are all bad. You don't have any positive things to say. They're all evil. You have the Chronicles of Judah, the kings of Judah. But now Ahaziah's brother, Jehoram, his younger brother, now is reigning. Remember, Ahaziah only reigned for 2 years, and he did evil, he did wicked, after his father Ahab and after his mother Jezebel, who was really evil, and also after Jeroboam, he said. Jeroboam was the picture boy for evil, so he was really bad, only reigned 2 years. And now his younger brother is reigning. That's also a son of Ahab and Jezebel. He's going to be on the scene reigning as well. And so what you're going to find, if you have the little handout, you're going to find that there is a Jehoram reigning in the north and a Jehoram reigning in the south. Sometimes there's a dual reign of Jehoshaphat and his son Jehoram. They're reigning, side by side. And then finally, when Jehoshaphat dies, then Jehoram reigns. You know, he has the kingdom all by himself. But it gets a little confusing, but hang in there and you'll get the gist of it. Then in chapter 2, here we find, and it came about, now you have this incredible story of Elijah being taken up in a fiery chariot, never dying. There's only two individuals that never die in the Bible. That is Elijah, and the second one is, anybody know? Come on, you Bible students, louder. Enoch, there you go, right. Only two that don't die, and some believe because these two don't die, we know Elijah will be one of the prophets because Jesus said he will come. But also, there's speculation, who is the second? Many believe it's Enoch because he never died. And so that's, you know, that could be good speculation. We don't know because it doesn't say. Many believe it's also, it could be Moses. Because a lot of the things that are done by these two prophets in Revelation chapter 11, it seems like, wow, that seems like what Moses did in his day. But nonetheless, again, leave it to speculation, but this is really an amazing story here. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind, a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, when you think about the whirlwind, the interesting thing is about this whirlwind, when he speaks to Job in chapter 1, he speaks to Job, God speaks out of a whirlwind. So there's some kind of power, some kind of manifestation here that is speaking of God. It's not just a physical whirlwind that maybe destroys property or picks up houses or tents or whatever it is, but it's a whirlwind that speaks of the power and the presence of God there. And so that's what we're going to see. And also what we're going to see as we read this is somehow Elijah had a premonition that he was going to leave this earth and he was going to go and be in a place with God or in a place that he wasn't going to die. He had this sense, he had this premonition, and many of these, also these prophets, a school of the prophets, these people knew that as well. And so it says in verse 2, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Now, remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, when Elijah went into the field where Elisha was plowing, he threw his mantle on Elisha as a sign that, hey, you are going to be my protege. Basically, you're going to take my place. I mean, he didn't say that there, but basically was saying, I'm going to mentor you. You're going to be my disciple. And we're going to see here that that's going to come to pass. So already Elisha had a hint that God has given me a ministry. It's given me a ministry to follow Elijah. I'm not going to take my eyes off him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to learn everything I can from him as God works through him. I love that because that's what I practice with Pastor Chuck. I had so wished that I would be on staff with Pastor Chuck Smith. I never was. And now when I know what took place on staff with Pastor Chuck, I'm glad I wasn't on staff with Pastor Chuck. Because sometimes you have an idealism of how it's going to be. And I had one friend that, and Chuck just loved this guy, and he would take this guy on tours, and this guy would do the music with Chuck. He was an older fella, and he had some of the music from the 60s and 70s, and Chuck kind of loved that. And so he loved it. He'd take him on the tours, and then Chuck asked him to be on staff. And so he was on staff. And I can remember at a retreat, I was sitting down with him because he was a friend of mine as well. And he said, Bill, you know what? Because I told him the same story. I said, you know what? I've always wanted to be on staff just to watch Chuck. You know, just learn by osmosis. Just be there and see how Chuck handles situations and see Chuck in difficult situations and other situations. And he said, well, Bill, I am on staff, as you know, and before I was on staff, it was like Chuck and me, we were the best buddies. Chuck would talk to me all the time. He would call me up. And then I got on staff, and I hardly ever talked to Chuck. He hardly ever gives me the time of day. It's like now I'm serving, and Chuck expects you to serve, not to be his big buddy. And you see, I know that from other people. Other people being on staff, you know, you're not going to be the buddy buddies with Chuck. He expects you in that ministry to serve the Lord as God has given you that ministry. He expects you to serve the Lord in that capacity. And Chuck is, man, and I wouldn't say difficult, but he's a very demanding boss. And so then I started thinking, I wasn't on staff with Chuck, because Chuck would always be my good buddy. When he would come over here, I'd love it. I'd take him to the hotel. We'd just have a good time of fellowship and everything. But I say that to say this, but through his tapes and almost through osmosis, you kind of get the sense of how a man of God carries themselves, how they pray, how they serve the Lord, how their countenance is around people, and how they deal with different situations. And that was Elisha with Elijah. He wanted to follow him around. He didn't want to stay in one place and, you know, have Elijah go off to another. And then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know, be still. In other words, you're not telling me anything I don't know. You don't have to remind me of that. I know that. I know that God is going to take him. So it's almost as like there was a sense that God is going to take Elijah, not by death, but by life. He's going to take him in this fiery chariot. And then verse 4, and Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. You know, at this point, Elisha could be easily offended. What? What, Elijah? Don't you want me to go with you? What, you just want to leave me here? You see, some people get so easily offended. You know, in ministry can be very hard at some times. And sometimes you can be very direct with things that need to be done or things that you can see as a leader that need to happen. And sometimes you have to speak in soft tones. Other times, when things have gone on long enough, you have to speak in more firm tones. And if you have somebody that is so easily offended, they're not going to get it. They're just going to bail out. We've had that. We've had that not just once or twice. We've had that. But I praise the Lord for the people that hang in there. They hang in there and they say, you know what? The ministry is what God has given me. I thank God for the leadership. But the Lord has given me the ministry, and I serve him in this, and I want to do the best that I possibly can. And if leadership is seeing something that could be done better, I want to do that. You see, I love Elisha in the sense that he doesn't easily get offended, and some people do. They're dainty saints. Dainty saints. They can't take the rigors of ministry. They can't take the rigors of growing in maturity, because we all start out immature babes. Some people never leave that state. They stay in that state. And then others, they grow. They become younger and they become stronger, and then they become mature, and then they become fathers and mothers in the faith. And it's a wonderful thing to see, but it takes time. The rigors of ministry, the rigors of Christianity, dealing with things you don't necessarily want to deal with, but you do because you know those things are from the Lord. and you're serving the Lord and you want to grow in the Lord. Well, then it says in verse 5, and the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Be still. Okay? Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan a third time. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your servant lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. That's verse 6. For the third time, it's like, hey, I'm sticking with you. I don't care what happens. I'm sticking with you. Remember when Jesus, he separated the true from the false disciples? After he had fed the 5,000 and they followed him across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, and they're small talk, and Jesus said, you know what? You are seeking me because you ate and you were fed. Your stomachs were full. Don't work for that which perishes, but work for that which endures to eternal life. It's not that you saw the signs and you're following me because you know I'm the Messiah, but you're following me for the wrong reasons. Because I gave you a free lunch. I fed you, and now you're back here, you want to be fed again. But you're not following because you're seeing me as the Messiah. And then he goes on and he said, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or you have no part in him. They couldn't handle that. All the disciples left. He was weeding out the true from the false. They all left. And then finally he turned to his own disciples. And he said to the apostles, he said, are you too going to leave me? And Peter speaks up and he says, Lord, where would we go? You have words of eternal life. Lord, we don't understand everything that you're saying or everything that you're doing, but we know who you are and we're going to follow you. And then later it went down and said, Jesus was speaking of things that were of the spirit and of life. It's a spiritual thing. When he talks about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he's talking about you're taking Christ into you. He is now your life. He is now your blood. He is now who lives through you. It's not just part-time. It's just not just a little piece of Jesus, but it's all of Jesus. So when we partake of the communion service, which you can tonight, as you eat the bread, you drink the cup, it's only a symbol. It's only a symbol. It's not transubstantiation, which is a heretical Catholic doctrine that is a horrible doctrine when it says it's the literal flesh of Christ and the literal blood. Who made that up? That's a pagan belief. But no, it's a symbol of what Christ did on the cross. His body he gave for us, his blood he poured out for us for forgiveness of sin. And we take into us all of Jesus. That's what it's talking about. And so here you find in this sense, although Elisha doesn't understand everything that Elijah is doing, and for the third time you want me to bail out on you? No way. I'm sticking with you. I don't understand why you're saying that, Elijah. You're not telling me why, but I'm going along with you. That's faith. That's faith in what you know is of God. Now, he goes on. Now, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit come upon me. Your Bible might be, let me take your place, or let me be the prophet that you are to the nation. And that fits well as well. But a double portion of Elijah's ministry. That is a big thing to ask. Can you imagine? I mean, asking that kind of desire. But Elijah said, whatever you want. And I think sometimes we ask too little of God. We think, well, we don't want to burden God. We don't want to impose upon God. And so we don't ask great things. If you want to do great things for the Lord, ask great things of the Lord. And let me say this, He will do it for you way beyond what you're capable of doing, because He will empower you to do that. Remember, His power is perfected in weakness. So don't look at your weakness and say, well, I can't do that. And God's going, no, 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 I know you can't. that your weakness, you know you're weak. That's good. That's good. My power will come upon you and in you, and it'll be my strength, my power that'll work through you. I think some of the greatest saints of God know that they're weak. They're weak in the Lord. And so they realize that, and so they dare not try to do things in their strength, but they only do it after prayer and maybe fasting and getting before the Lord and, you know, and moving in that direction. So he asked for a great thing, and notice what Elijah says. He said to him, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." So in other words, you'll still have a ministry, but it won't be everything you ask. Just keep your eyes on me. But you know, it's interesting. We find in that sentence, we find also God's part and man's part. That's always true. You know, if we just say, oh, it's all God, it's all God, it's none of me, it's none of me. No, it is you. You've got to put yourself in that place where you want to be used of God. You know, and notice what he said, it's a hard thing. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard because nobody can have faith for you. You've got to have the faith for God to use you. Elijah could not make Elisha a minister. He couldn't do that in Elisha that Elisha is asking. It was impossible. Now, only God can do that. Only God can make a minister, make a person of God. It's God's prerogative. Somebody might be able to identify that in a person, as Elijah did with Elisha. He threw his mantle on him. Remember in 1 Kings 19:19, but he said, that's a hard thing you're asking. In other words, it's God's going to have to do it for you. I have tried to have faith for others because I've seen potential. I've tried to bring them along, and that is the biggest mistake that anyone can do. Because that person has to have faith for themselves, and it has to be God working in their lives. They have to make themselves available. And that's where the next part is. If you keep your eyes on me and you see me ascend, if you see me taken from you, then it's going to happen. In other words, your part is you need to keep your place, you need to keep your life in a place where God's Spirit can be poured out. Keep under the spout where the grace is poured out, basically. You need to put yourself in that place where God will pour His Spirit out upon you. And notice, Elisha, he had that. He had that faith, and God did that for him. As you go through the miracles of Elisha, they're just about double of what Elijah's miracles were. And so that double portion, you find that that really came to pass. And then notice in verse 11, and it came about as they were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind to heaven. Remember that whirlwind. Again, it speaks of God's presence. But I think it's interesting, a fiery chariot. Chariots were, they were a powerful weapon for warfare. And so here, that whirlwind, that presence of God, So it's basically just saying, yeah, that the chariot of God, that protection of God, what God is doing, he brought Elijah to heaven. He brought Elijah to that place that we all long to be. Now, somehow he's kept him there. We don't know how that is. They talk about time travel. I don't know. I can't. My brain's not smart enough for that. But they talk about the warping of time. And they say you could go from here to there if you travel at the speed of light and Earth's time for 100 years and you come back, you'll only be like a year or two older. I don't know. I don't know how much time, on Earth it would be compared to the time that you travel and then come back. But it's time warps itself. So, Elijah carried up into heaven. And so in a sense, time is standing still for him. Because in heaven, there's no beginning, there's no end. Time is basically eternal. So when God drops Elijah back on earth in Revelation chapter 11, he's probably going to look the same age as when he left earth here in 2 Kings. But if you remember, God did bring him when on that Mount of Transfiguration. He brought Elijah and Moses. And so I think it's interesting. You don't have to be taken to heaven here on earth and not die like Elijah and Enoch. You could actually leave this body or die here on earth and still you live. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living. And you saw that with Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here a man that died, but he's still alive. And then you see a man who didn't die and he's still alive. So with the Lord, there really is no death. There's just a translation from this life into the next. And we probably ought to think more about that. And then sometimes our friends and family members who leave this life and go to the next, maybe it won't be such a severe trauma that we think so much about them and we mourn over them because that's where we want to be. So we find that He takes him up in this fiery chariot, and he has his eyes on him. And then Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. That was kind of a sign of mourning, in a sense, of actually having this mentor, this one that he was following, leave. So it was a hard thing for him. But notice he calls him, my father, my father. Now, before we talked about those 50 prophets, there was in that time the school of the prophets. It was established by Samuel. Elijah was the head of the school of the prophets. And so when Elisha is crying out to him, it's really a term of respect. The leader as the spiritual father, that's what he's saying, spiritual father in a sense, of himself and of the other prophets. And he goes on, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of Jordan. So, here, that mantle, remember in 1 Kings 19:19 that Elijah threw on Elisha temporarily, then Elijah took it back. It was a symbol, a sign of his calling. I like it. Sometimes God gives us a sign, a symbol of our calling. And then later down the line, he makes it permanent. I mean, you can see this in different people. Sometimes I find that pastors that have gone from our fellowship to pastor churches, first of all, they've been the heads and the teachers of home fellowships, and they're raised up there and they're basically, you might say, cutting their teeth on or developing their ministry in that. And there's a calling there. And you see, man does not really ordain a person. God ordains. We just ratify. We just identify that calling as being of God. We've seen so often they go off and they're a pastor. maybe on staff with us, or maybe they go off and start their own church. But he gave him, first of all, that sign when he threw the mantle on him, and then obviously took it off, and now it fell to the ground, so now he permanently put on him that calling. He has got that calling. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So he struck the ground, or he struck the waters, and that was basically, they parted. Because remember those prophets, they saw Elijah do the same thing, and they crossed over on dry ground? We saw that with Moses when he crossed the Red Sea. We saw it with the priests when they parted the Jordan. But now as he struck this and he parted, they went on dry ground. Elijah did that. Now Elisha is doing the same thing. And so it's basically a confirmation of the ministry. He's taken over the ministry of Elijah. And he began that ministry. But you know this term, where is the God? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? You know, it's a cry. It's a desperate cry that we want. We want the presence of the power of Elijah. And that's really what Elisha is crying out. He hasn't necessarily seen it yet. Oh, he struck the water. That's good. That's part of it. But where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? I think that's the cry that we want today. You know, the cry of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. The same kind of cry that Elisha is crying, because so much of the church is weak. It's anemic. They're not worshipers. They're not servants. They're not evangelists. It's the status quo. They're not stepping out in faith and taking positions in ministry that it might grow and it might just bloom and just radically change a community. Oh, how I long for that in this community. Oh, yeah, things have happened. Things are happening. But where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the Spirit of God that would fall upon a people and we would have a revival? I feel that in myself because I knew what revival was in the Jesus movement. And sometimes when I sit and I meditate and I think back to how it was, it was like man wasn't in control. It was like God was just doing things. That's what we've been praying for as a staff. That's why, you know, after the service, we're saying, hey, let's just have these prayer times. You pray with one another, but also prayer team, stand up. And if you need prayer, go over to them. So we're seeing that. But it's just a sense of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit where you forget about yourself. And it's all the Lord. Where's the needs? What needs to be prayed for? What's God doing? You see, that's what we want. And I think that's what we want in our nation. We want the power of God. We don't want some phoniness. We don't want some TV evangelist doing antics that are just bizarre that you can never imagine Jesus doing. Some charlatan doing stuff that's not the Lord at all. Praying on the people, and that's P-R-E-Y on the people. Hurting people and they're taking advantage of them, or tragedy, they're taking advantage of that. It's not that kind of a thing, but it's really the outpouring of the Spirit. Well, let's finish off here. Sometimes I get carried away on some of these things because, you know, you want to see that. And I hope you do in your heart. You read these things, you go, God, do this. Where is the power of the Holy Spirit? We want that. And it's not in antics, it's not this and that, but it's the power to heal, it's the power to save, it's the power to restore families, it's power to break the heart of marriages that are falling apart and the wife is humbled, the husband is broken. They come back together and they have an incredible testimony. That's the power of God. But what do we see? We see marriages dissolving. We see people backsliding. We don't want to see that. We need to pray. As Elisha is saying, where's the Lord, the God of Elijah? Where's the Lord God of the power that Jesus Christ told us that will come and manifest? And be with us. Well, let me get off that and we'll finish off here. Goes on in verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." And when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now, what is taking place here? What is happening? These prophets, they don't understand it like Elisha understands, because they feel when God takes the spirit, then the body is left behind. And so they're thinking, well, God has taken the spirit of Elijah, but the body somewhere is left behind somewhere, and we need to go search for it and retrieve the body. That's what they're thinking. We need to get the body and bury the body. And they almost shame Elisha into, you know, giving in to them, and he does. He gives in to them. They go out, they search, they can't find anything, and so they come back. And, you know, he says, "Did I not tell you not to go?" And then here's an interesting thing in verse 19. And then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." Now they're in Jericho there. And he said, "Bring me a new jar, and put salt in it." And they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw the salt in and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." So salt. The salt in that well, or that spring, it was a spring, a natural spring that came up. And you see those a lot in Israel. When we go to Israel, we see it at Caesarea Philippi. But here, this spring was just opposite the Jericho Tell, where the tell is, where the walls fell down. Right across is that spring of Elisha. I've drank from that. It's pure water. It's good water. But it wasn't back then. And so he said, "Get some salt." Now, salt is an interesting thing because they had salt covenants. And, you know, the salt covenant, you know, you take the salt. It talks about purity. Because salt will, if you have a wound back in those days, they didn't have antiseptic, but they would use salt to put on the wound, rub it in the wound. It would sting, but it would pull out the impurities. It would heal the wound. They didn't have refrigeration, so you would salt meat to preserve meat. And so what he's doing, he's using that as a symbol of the purity, the preservation that God brings into the well, into the spring here. And so as he throws it in, it becomes pure water. Beautiful, great, great miracle that he does. So a second miracle, he hits the, parts the waters, and now he purifies the waters. And then we find this last situation I think is interesting, and you get a lot of the critics. Listen up now, because you'll get a critic. I mean, I've heard it a number of times. Sometimes they'll call into a call-in, and they'll try to nail a pastor or one who's answering the questions with this. I've seen it on TV where they will go after ministers for this, and they never have a good answer for it. Then he went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up, by the way, young lads came out. Now, your Bible might have little boys, came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald-headed. Go up, you bald-headed." when he looked behind him, he saw them and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and tore up the 42 lads of their number. So there were more than 42. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Sounds like a very cruel thing to do. And what you get is, you get these pundits or these critics, they'll say, what kind of God is that? Here you have little kids, they're playing. And I mean, what little kid doesn't sometime mock somebody? Oh, hey, you bald-headed, you know, and they're just playing around and just making fun of that. You know, and so he curses and bears come out and wipe out 42 of them. What a horrible thing. What a cruel God. How do you justify that in the Bible? Well, first of all, you don't know the Bible if that's what you think and that's what you're saying. You haven't studied the Bible. When it talks about young lads, my Bible, maybe your Bible says youths or little boys or little children, it's a bad translation, a very bad translation, because that same term is used for Isaac, used for Joseph, and used for Rehoboam. And when it uses it for them, Isaac, in Genesis 22:5, he's anywhere from 30 years old to 33 years old. For Joseph, in Genesis 41:12, Joseph is 30 years old. And when it uses for Rehoboam, in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 13, you could also see chapter 13, verse 7, he's 41 years old. So they're talking about whether they be teenagers or young men. They're not talking about older men who might be in their 70s or so. They're talking about a gang of youths, a gang of teenagers. They can do damage. You know they can do damage. I mean, they didn't have guns back in those days, but they had sticks, they had swords, they could do damage. And when it talks about the bears coming out, it doesn't say the bears killed them. It says basically the bears scratched them up, roughed them up, and drove them off. And I would say that the 28-year-old female jogger in Central Park a number of years ago, where the youths attacked her, raped her, beat her to a pulp, left her for dead, and they called it, quote, wilding. And those teenagers in that park, they did that. They assaulted people all the time, and they caused havoc. I suspect she could, if she called out some bears to rough up and scratch up and get rid of them, she would have done that. And so if you look at it, from a critic's point of view, oh, they want to look at it from that point of view, but that's not what the Bible says, not at all. It basically says that he drove them off. And the point being, the whole idea of bald-headed, it was a word of contempt. Now, maybe Elisha was bald. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But they would use that term for somebody that had a full head of hair as well. But it would be a term of derision. It would be a term of put down for him. Go up. And what is he saying? Oh, hey, you think you're the prophet? Hey, let's see you go up like Elijah went up. That's what he's saying. He's not just saying go up the hill. He's saying you go up. Let's see your miracle. So it's really a mocking. It's a mocking of Elijah. But you might want to note that when you get the critics that come after you for these bears killing these little children. Doesn't say that at all. These were teenagers, young men, and it roughed them up, scratched them up, drove them off. And so basically, that's what God did. Elijah basically left it to God, and that's how he dealt with the situation. And it really basically taught them, I'm sure it taught them a lesson. You're not going to be contending or mocking God's prophet, you know, after that. Father, and again, we thought about Ray Lord, in his situation, the operation he had. I do pray that the doctors get every bit of the staph infection out. Lord, that's grounds for amputation when it just really affects the bone and the body, Lord. So I do pray. You are the great physician. God, we ask you to heal him. Lord, you've given doctors ability to do what they do, Lord, but you've also given the body an incredible ability to heal itself. But Lord, you're the great physician. Lord, you don't need doctors. You don't need necessarily the different systems you put in our body to heal itself, but you yourself can heal. You can take away staph infection. Lord, I pray that you would do that. And Lord, also another brother that we have, Steve Barber, I pray that you'd just touch him. Lord, I haven't heard for a week of how that is going with a potential immune situation that he has, much like I had the Guillain-Barré. Lord, I pray that you touch him and heal him. Father, do a work in our midst, in our families, and in our lives. Marriages that are falling apart, God, we come against Satan and we say, destroy his works. Bring sense into partners that are straying. Just like you brought sense into the prodigal son. When he came to his senses, he came back to the father's home. Lord, bring sense into those that are backsliding, those that are straying in their marriages, or even as a Christian straying in their faith. Lord, do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.